Scripture reading this morning, we're continuing with our sermon series on Luke 15. And this morning we want to pick it up again with Luke 15, 20, verses 25 to 32, and the second act of the story of the prodigal son and how the father deals with the older son. I'll be reading this morning from a new translation. Actually, it's not so new now. The Voice, a little different translation to hopefully add some freshness to this story. Listen to the Word of God. Now, the man's older son was still out in the fields working. He came home at the end of the day and heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what was going on. The servant said, "Your brother has returned, and your father has butchered the fattest calf to celebrate his safe return." The older brother then got really angry and refused to come inside, so his father came out and pleaded with him to join the celebration. But he argued back, "Listen, all these years I've worked hard for you. I've never disobeyed one of your orders. But how many times have you even given me a little goat to roast for a party with my friends? Not once. This is not fair. So this son of yours comes, this wasteful delinquent who has spent your hard-earned wealth on loose women, and what do? You butcher the fattest calf from our herd." The father replied, "My son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Isn't it right to join in the celebration and be happy? This is your brother we're talking about. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found again." Seeing God who inspired these words and plant our hearts and our minds to their understanding. Pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, one more sermon after today, and we will wrap up our sermon series on the story of the prodigal son, which you may have heard recently was read to a Sunday school class by a teacher, and the teacher, as he read the story, he clearly was emphasizing the resentment of the older brother. And when he finished telling the story to the class, he said to the class with great passion in his voice, "Now who do you think was really sad about the prodigal son who had come home?" And after a long, awkward silence, one little boy in the class confidently stated, "The fatted calf." Indeed, the fatted calf, no doubt. Well, I hope you folks enjoyed the experience last week in our sermon series with Dennis Doerr. I understand there is now a movement in OHPC to help me create my very own little frog pond, which, by the way, is Dennis's thing, not mine, so don't get any ideas. I truly enjoyed my experience at First Baptist Manlius as five of us in our colleague group experienced the pulpit exchange, and we all, in various ways last week, explored the concept of the older brother. And like Dennis, we shared in essence the fact that Jesus in this story is clearly saying that there is an elder brother lostness. There are two kinds of lostness going on in the story that most elder brothers are blind to. And this lostness is characterized by, as Dennis put it last week, hatitude. Not attitude, but hatitude. And he talked about the notion that older brothers feel like they have to obey. They had to obey and serve and stay close to home and be obedient. And because of that attitude, we all talked a little bit about the fact about how elder brothers are often filled with five things. There is a certain amount of anger and resentment that characterizes elder brothers' lostness. In addition, older brothers have a joyless mechanical obedience. They also, number three, look down on younger brother types, which of course is anybody other than they are. People who are not like them. Folks with a hatitude or older brother types are also uncertain of the father's love, and they have this sense that they can never do enough to satisfy the father. And more often than not, because of that, older brothers very often wonder when bad times happen and bad things occur, they often wonder if this is God punishing them for not quite towing the line close enough. And finally, older brothers have a very judgmental spirit. They are abrasive and offensive and condescending as they cast their judgment all over the place. This characterizes elder brother lostness. And of course, as we've mentioned before, Jesus is implying by adding this second act of the story where the father deals with the older brother, he's adding it to not only show us that there are two kinds of lostness being talked about here, but more importantly, as Keller puts it, the good son is not lost in spite of his good behavior, but because of his good behavior. So it is not his sin that is keeping him away from the Father, but rather it is his righteousness. And the second kind of elder brother lostness is the more dangerous, because elder brothers are so blind to it. And I found it very interesting and quite honestly very painful for me personally to read that Tim Keller says that when we see the attitude of the elder brother in the story, we begin to realize one of the reasons younger brothers want to leave in the first place. There are many people today who have abandoned any kind of religious faith because they see clearly that the major religions are simply full of elder brothers. Everybody knows that the Christian gospel calls us away from the licentiousness of younger brother types, but few realize that it also condemns moralistic elder brother types who are knee-deep in their own self-righteousness. And then Keller said something that really got me. He says, our cities and towns are filled with younger brothers who fled from churches that were dominated by elder brothers. The elder brothers turned them into younger brothers. The elder brothers turn them into younger brothers. I mean, ouch. Right? I mean, how many younger brothers are out there because of me? And of course, as I confront the harshness and the hardness of that reality head on, and my own identity as an older brother, I have to ask the question, is there any hope for me? I mean, what kind of an older brother am I supposed to be? Or better, what kind of an older brother can I become now? Well, to get at that, I think we need to remember that in Luke 15, that over the course of the entire chapter, Luke puts on the lips of Jesus three parables that he is telling, of course, to the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, who were complaining, of course, that Jesus was hanging out with the riffraff of the day, the tax collectors and the sinners. And the similarities of the three stories are really pretty obvious. In each story, something is lost. There is a lost sheep, there is a lost coin, and there is a lost son, or sons, as we have come to know. And in each story, the one who loses something gets it back. And of course, each story ends as well with a note of festive rejoicing and celebration when the lost something or someone is returned. But there is one ever so slight difference between the third parable and the first two. In the first two, someone goes out in search of that which is lost and cannot otherwise find its way home. Remember, we talked in the very first sermon in this series about the incredible state of a lost sheep. It is so totally immobilized by its lostness that it cannot even move. It doesn't even recognize the sound of the shepherd's voice. So immobilized is it that it has to be carried back to the flock. So each of the stories, we need to remember, focuses on the fact that these things that are lost can't find their way back home without some help. And that search for the lost thing is very often an intense and determined and oftentimes quite difficult task. So by the time then that we get to the third story, the parable of the prodigal son, we are totally set up to have someone go out and search for the lost younger son. But no one does. And Tim Keller says this, thoughtful listeners would be asking, well, who should have gone out and searched for the lost son? Those Pharisees and scribes who were listening, as well as Jesus, knew the answer to that question right away. Because they knew that way back in the beginning of the Torah, in the book of Genesis, there was this great story about Cain and Abel. And in that story, it is implied, of course, that God tells the resentful and older brother, Cain, that he is, in fact, his brother's keeper. And so the hearers of this third story in that first century crowd would have known long before Act 2 opens that the elder brother's response in Act 1 should have been something like this. Dad, you know what? You and I both know my younger brother has been an absolute fool. And no doubt his life is right now in ruins. We both know that he can't balance a checkbook worth a darn. I will go out and look for him, as is my duty as an elder brother. And I will search until I find him, and when I do, I will bring him home. And if his inheritance is gone, as I'm pretty sure we both expect that it will be, then I will bring him back into the family at my own expense. That's what the scribes and Pharisees expected to hear. It was the responsibility of the elder brother to go and find the younger one who was lost. And Keller makes this point about that whole deal. He says, indeed, it is only at the elder brother's expense that the younger brother can be brought back in. Because as Jesus said, the father had divided his property between them before the younger son had left. Everything had been assigned. The younger brother had gotten his one-third portion, and it was completely gone. Now when the father says to the older brother, my son, everything I have is yours, he is telling the literal truth. Every penny that remained of the family estate belonged to the elder brother. So you see what the father is doing here. He is spending the older brother's account in the restoration of the younger brother. Every robe, every ring, every fatted calf is his by right. Over the years, many readers have drawn the superficial conclusion that the restoration of the younger brother involved no atonement and no cost. They point out that the younger son wanted to make restitution, but the father wouldn't let him. His acceptance back into the family was simply free. This, they say, shows that forgiveness and love should always be free and unconditional. This is an oversimplification. The younger brother's restoration was free to him, but it came at enormous cost to the elder brother. Remember we talked about how in that Jewish community, restoration could not be made simply by making an apology. There had to be a payment. There had to be restitution. And so the younger brother's first response was, "Dad, I'm going to come home. Put me to work as one of your craftspeople. I will learn a trade and I will begin to earn back what I have spent and pay you back." That was his plan. But it didn't happen that way. The father could not just forgive the younger son. Somebody had to pay. The father could not reinstate him except at the expense of the older brother. There was no other way. But Jesus does not put a true elder brother in the story, one who is willing to pay at any cost to seek and save that which is lost. It is heartbreaking. And for sure, at the end of the story, we realize that the younger son gets a Pharisee for an older brother instead of a true older brother. But we do not, says Keller. By putting a flawed elder brother in the story, Jesus is inviting us to imagine and yearn for a true one. So the question then becomes, what kind of elder brother do we need? We need one who obeys the Father completely. We need one who will not just sweep the floor and light a lamp. One who will not just go into a far country, but we need one who would come from heaven to earth to find us. We need one who will not just open his wallet for us, but will pour out his life for us to bring us into the family of God. In short, Jesus is saying, we need him. We need the one who is telling the story, because Jesus Christ alone is the true elder brother. So as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. And when I am confronted, me personally, when I am confronted with this Christ, my friends, the true elder brother, I begin to get a glimpse of the kind of elder brother I need to be. This elder brother who, again, as the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to the Philippians, the implication is, I am not to do anything from selfishness or conceit. But in humility, I am to count others as better than me. I am to look, as the true elder brother does, not to my own interests, but to the interests of others. And as we all become more and more like this true older brother, we become more and more grace-filled. More and more like, well, Ronald Cotton. Anybody remember Ronald Cotton? 2 years ago, the story was on 60 Minutes. Listen to the way Roy Exum talks about it. During the show, which was hosted, by the way, by Leslie Stahl, viewers were introduced first to a pretty blonde woman named Jennifer Thompson, who in 1984 was raped as a knife was held to her throat. Jennifer, who was 22 at the time, escaped her attacker, and later that night, another woman who lived nearby was also raped. In the days that followed, Jennifer picked a black guy named Ronald Cotton out of both a group of pictures and a police lineup. Cotton worked at a restaurant near where Jennifer lived. In addition, Ronald had gotten in the police department's file because of an earlier breaking and entering incident. And what's more, as a teenager, he was also involved in a sexual assault. And then he got confused when he gave his testimony and gave police an alibi that didn't stand up. Since then, we have learned that he was quite literally, at the time, scared out of his wits. So the terrified Ronald Cotton swore that he didn't do it, but the jury deliberated less than 40 minutes before sentencing him to life and 50 years in prison. He begged for an appeal, but none was forthcoming until one day, another black guy from Burlington, a guy who looked exactly like Ronald Cotton, was brought to prison. The resemblance was uncanny. Even the other prisoners would get the two mixed up. And then Ronald heard that this new guy, Bobby Poole, had bragged about raping two women. To cut to the chase, a new trial came about, but once again, Jennifer Thompson pointed at Ronald Cotton, not Bobby Poole. At the second trial, Ronald Cotton was given two life sentences. So 7 more years go by. But when the O.J. Simpson murder case mesmerized the nation, Ronald Cotton learned more about that newfangled process called DNA. And again, to cut the story short, managed to get the Burlington police to dig through the files where they found one semen sample. The lab proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that the sample was from Bobby Poole. Can you possibly imagine how Jennifer Thompson must have felt? Here she was then, happily married with children, while Ronald Cotton had spent 11 years of his life in prison for a crime he clearly did not do. It was utter shock, really disbelief, Burlington Police Detective Mike Golden told the 60 Minutes camera. I mean, by this time, this is 11 years later. And it was, of course, Golden who broke the news to Jennifer. Her reaction? No, that can't be true. It's not possible. I know Ronald Cotton raped me. There's no question in my mind. Golden said that Jennifer burst into tears and broke down. I mean, she took it all on herself, you know, the guilt. Can you imagine? She said, I did this to this man. It was like someone had just taken my life and turned it upside down. The overwhelming emotion that Jennifer suddenly felt was suffocating, debilitating shame and guilt. So the best part of the story, when Jennifer thought about that awful night, she could still picture Ronald Cotton's face, not Bobby Poole's. So to cast her demons aside, she arranged to meet Ronald at a local church. I remember him walking into the church. I physically could not stand up, Thompson said in a quiet voice. Then, as she told 60 Minutes, I started to cry immediately, and I looked at him, and I said, Ron, if I spent every second of every minute of every hour for the rest of my life telling you how sorry I am, it wouldn't come close to how my heart feels. I am so sorry. And Ronald just leaned down, he took my hands and looked at me, and he said, I forgive you, Jennifer told the camera. I told her, I said, Jennifer, I forgive you. I don't want you to look over your shoulder anymore. I just want us to be happy and move on in life, Cotton remembered saying. The minute he forgave me, it's like my heart physically started to heal. And I thought, this is what grace and mercy is all about. This is what they teach you in church that none of us ever get. And here was this man that I had hated. I mean, I used to pray every day of my life during those 11 years that he would die. I prayed that he would be raped in prison and someone would kill him afterwards. That was my prayer to God. And here was this man who, with grace and mercy, just forgave me. How wrong was I? And how good is he? A true elder brother in real life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the true elder brother, and that you are the great forgiver who models for us grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord, for how Ronald Cotton was also a true elder brother and proof in the flesh that we can be one too. Gracious God, by the power of your Spirit, may it be so, even of me. And I ask it in your name. Amen.